Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In the mid-16th century, artist Hans Holbein produced a book of his work creating woodcuts. And it was comprised of 41 prints that were all carved meticulously by hand that showed people living in their various stations of life. From peasants to princes, pagans to Christians, beggars to soldiers to lawyers and even astrologers, young infants to elderly men and women, no one is left out. But this isn't just sort of an ancient photo album recounting what life was like in the 16th century. No, there is a thread, or perhaps a chain would be the better word, that runs through every page of that book. It binds all of those people together, and the chain that links them all together in that book is the presence of death. And the presence of death on those pages is, ironically, very lively. There on every page, death, represented by skeletons, seduces and invites these people into his deadly dance. That's what Hans Holbein called the work, the dance of death. And it's appropriate, because Holbein seems to have taken great care to make these skeletons look very happy and quite pleasant as they do what they do, joyfully weaving in and out of the lives of people who are just going about their daily business, but who become death's unsuspecting dance partners. There's Adam and Eve there, who flee the Garden of Eden after falling into sin, and there accompanying them is death, happily playing a tune on his lute. On another page, an emperor sits on his throne, judging between various subjects in his kingdom, and there is death, turning the emperor's head away from the suffering of his people, keeping him focused on something else. There's one where death is the waiter at a king's banquet hall, probably pouring him a cup of poison. There's the bishop who death has taken by the hand as he leads the bishop away from his flock. And there's the fool who seems to have given up all inhibitions and gladly joins death in his jig. Every page is a constant reminder that no matter what station of life a person holds, death is right there by your side, sometimes obviously, but sometimes quite subtly. And the scary thing about perusing through that 16th century photo album is that at first you think to yourself, this doesn't look right. This is morbid, disgusting, desolate. But the more you think about it, well, the more you realize that it's actually very, very true to reality, even though it doesn't quite look right. See, everyone, you and me, every one of us, no matter what station in life we hold, we are in a dance with death. Ever since the fall of humanity into sin, we have been painfully aware of death's presence in our world and in our nations, in our neighborhoods, and even in our families. Yes, from our human perspective, it seems like death is leading the dance, and ultimately he will waltz us into the grave. And the dance will be over. And we know in our gut that that just doesn't look right, this thing called death. And it shouldn't look right. Because this death is a terrible consequence of our sin and our rebellion against God. And the grave that awaits us is a desolate reminder of what our sin has won for us. And as we dance with death throughout our earthly pilgrimage, it can be very easy to despair of the promises of God. To think that maybe he's not going to accomplish what he promised after all. So maybe you're wondering, what does all of this have to do with our gospel reading this morning? I mean, this is the famous feeding of the 5,000, right? Five loaves, two fish, miraculously multiplied to feed 5,000 people, not counting women and children. And when it's all said and done, they have more than they began with. Yes, Lord, 12 baskets full. And what's probably more overflowing is the amazement of the disciples at the whole thing. I mean, where is the dance of death here? Well, I'd like for us to consider, actually, the broader context of Matthew's gospel and what he's doing in chapter 13, leading into 14, and then ultimately to our text this morning. Right before this, Jesus' ministry is starting to ramp up a bit as he has some altercations with Pharisees and he performs miracles and does his ministry. And the common theme tying chapter 13 together is that it's not going to look right, the ministry of Jesus, at least to our human eyes. So he starts with the parable of the sower, wherein he teaches that that the word is sown and it goes forth on all kinds of places, and sometimes it seems like it's not powerful like we think it should be. A little bit later, he tells the parable of the weeds, and you know this one, the enemy comes and sows weeds among the wheat, and the servants come to the master, and they say, hey, should we pull up the weeds? And the master says, no, let them grow together and wait until the end of the age when the separation will happen. I mean, we look out at the world and we see wheat and weeds, right? We see Christians and unbelievers who have both heard the same message, and yet one trusts it and another doesn't. It just doesn't look right. Jesus goes on to speak about the mustard seed and the leaven, and with these parables, he begins to give some hope, right? Because what starts out small becomes big. The yeast leavens the whole lump. The mustard seed becomes a home for the birds. He goes on, he talks about how the kingdom of God is like a man who buys a treasure hidden in a field or a pearl of great value, and Jesus is speaking about his work on the cross to purchase us for himself and make us his treasured possession. And then he finishes with this parable of the dragnet, which teaches that everything will finally turn out in the end just as Christ would have it. And what I want you to see with these parables is that Jesus is moving from this just doesn't look right to, in the end, everything will be just right. And then right after that, we get to chapter 14, where John the Baptist is sitting in prison, ready to have his head served up on a platter. Now this doesn't look right. I mean, here John came preparing the way of the Lord, right? Making straight the paths for the Messiah, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, who would destroy the enemies of God's people, who would wield the winnowing fork, who would usher in a new age. And look, here he is. Behold, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Messiah is here, and yet John is sitting in prison, in captivity, to the very ones that the Messiah was supposed to come and defeat. I mean, John even sends disciples to ask, hey, Jesus, are you really the Messiah, or should we wait for someone else? Because this doesn't look right. Where's the judgment? Where's the axe laid to the root of the tree? Where's the salvation? John is killed. John the Baptist danced with death. And this doesn't look right. You know, I'm sure that every single one of us could think of a situation where we wondered, hey, God, what are you up to here? Because this sure doesn't look right. It sure doesn't seem like you're in control. It sure doesn't feel like you have me in the palm of your hand. Well, you see, all of this we have to keep in mind then when we come to the feeding of the 5,000. What Matthew seems to be doing for us as readers of his gospel is reassuring us that in the face of suffering that doesn't quite look right, we still do have a compassionate Lord who is willing and able to accomplish what he promises. And so when Jesus hears about John's death, he withdraws to this desolate place, and the crowds follow him, and he has compassion on them to the point of healing their sick. And when the day is far spent, the disciples approach Jesus to tell him something, and that's always a bad sign, because it usually means they're going to have their understanding handed back to them and flipped on its head. So they say, hey, this is a desolate place, Jesus. The day is almost over. Send the crowds away into the villages so that they can buy food to eat. But Jesus says, no, you give them something to eat. You can almost imagine the look on their faces, right? Jesus, all we have are 5 loaves, 2 fish, barely enough probably to feed the disciples and Jesus. And so Jesus says, bring them to me, and he blesses them. He gives them to the disciples, they give them to the crowds, and Jesus keeps giving and giving and giving and giving until finally everyone has their fill and there are 12 baskets left over. See, there is a glimpse of life in a desolate place, because of the giving presence of our compassionate Lord. You know, I wonder if any of those people in that desolate place, if they had been at the cross of Jesus, if they would have remembered that day when they were fed by the very Lamb of God who they now see hanging on a tree. Because if you want to talk about something that doesn't look right, look at the cross. I mean, there you see the most desolate dance with death that could ever be danced. The very Son of God forsaken by his Father. And unlike that 16th century photo album, death danced on Calvary, not with a happy smile on his face, but with a sinister grin. He had finally won. The one who had authority to heal the sick and calm the storms and cast out demons and forgive sins and even raise the dead, that one was finally dead. And so death danced a joyous jig on the grave of the Lamb of God. For 3 days, death had every reason to turn the tomb of our Lord into a dance floor, because death had actually and truly won. And I think we forget that sometimes. The very Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, true God, true man, the resurrection and the life, died and was buried, which is probably one of the most profound things that we can say about him. And if he had stayed locked up in that tomb, death would still be dancing, and we would still be in our sin, and we would be utterly helpless in the face of death's dance. But while it may look and feel at times that the dance of death will continue forever, it won't. No, because on the 3rd day, the jig was up, so to speak. In the resurrection of Christ from the grave, the cross that brought death now brings life. The cross that looked like hatred is shown to be love. The cross that was abandonment is now that which reconciles us to the Father. The cross that looked like sin had won now delivers the forgiveness of sin through the shed blood of Christ and the empty Easter tomb. And it is all for you. And so now, as you dance with death, and you do, as you endure suffering and pain that just doesn't look right, what does your compassionate Lord do in this otherwise desolate place? He feeds you. He gives, and he gives, and he gives, and he gives. Not with miraculous bread or fish, but even more miraculously with his true body and true blood. He keeps giving himself to you here. Here, we repent of our despair, our temptation to think that maybe God won't keep his promises after all. We bring that here, and we receive the assurance of that our death-dealing sin has been taken care of, and that one day, yes, on that glorious last day, death's dancing legs will finally be broken, and his grinning skull will be permanently pulverized. And everything, yes, everything, will finally be just right. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.